I'm going to be preaching out of Colossians 3 today, if you'd like to start turning there in your Bibles. And as you do that, I'd like to introduce my sermon. I've seen some pretty amazing things at this church, and amongst those, there's these things that just constantly floor me, and as I contemplate them, it seems that the things that amaze me the most are some of the more mundane things here at Emmaus Road Church. One of the things that constantly just amazes me about our body of believers is that we're all just everyday people who come together to worship the same God and earnestly seek to give Him glory. As everyday people, I know that we share a lot of similar experiences. Some of those experiences sit so bold in our memories that they shape our entire worldview moving forward. These events are paradigm shifting, and everybody in this room has had them. For me, one of the greatest things that I think of as I think about these paradigm-shifting events, these massive memories that shape the way that we live our lives, is watching my dad work when I was younger. I remember one time when he was talking to my uncle, and the conversation came up about somebody who had called in sick because they didn't quite feel 100%. Now, not to brag on himself or to rag on this other guy, my dad went on to explain how rarely he feels 100% and how often, if he can just convince himself to push through, it's so often worth it to get the work done that's needed. I went on to watch him work many long hours in the office, followed by occasionally coming home in coveralls covered in sweat and mud from working in a trench all day. And I firmly believe that any task that he would be given, he is capable of doing because of how strong of a work ethic he has. And his work ethic is one of the strongest drivings behind my own. Now, whether you can relate to that story or not, or whatever these moments in your life might be, I'm sure you guys know what I'm talking about. Whether it's something that a parent or a teacher has said, whether it's an action that you've watched somebody do, I'm sure that everybody in this room has had a moment that they could look back on and say, I am a different person because of that. I'd like to challenge you today, if you're a Christian, does Christ's victory over death inform the rest of your life? Ever since you have heard about Christ's victory over death, have you found yourself dwelling intentionally on the victory of your Savior? My hope is that through my sermon today, I can encourage you to think deeply on our Savior, and that through doing that, we can grow in a love for Him, a knowledge of Him, and a desire to live for Him. I hope to achieve this goal by preaching out of Colossians 3, verses 1 through 4, and I would ask that out of honor for God's Word that we would stand as I read that today. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. May God grant a blessing on the reading of His Word. You may be seated. I'd like to take a moment to just pray really quick before we jump into this sermon. God, we trust your word. We know that you have worked hard to preserve your word through the ages, and we know that this word sitting before us is still exactly what you intended it to be to the church in Colossae that it was written to. Lord, we invite you here today. We invite you by your Spirit to change hearts and change minds. Lord, help us to look away from the things that this earth has to offer and to instead look to you. God, we trust you to this end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, it can be difficult to jump right into a book without having spent much time in it or having been reading through it recently. So let me give you a little bit of context about what Colossians 3 is all about. You see, in the first chapter of Colossians, Paul introduced his book as a letter to the church in Colossae, and then spent most of this first chapter emphasizing the importance of Christ, his preeminence, and showing his glory in salvation. The second chapter was mostly dedicated to warning the church about some things that had been struggling with within the church, namely traditions, ceremonies, and philosophy, as well as the rest of the second chapter, mostly dedicated to the freedom found in Christ, especially freedom from these things that he had just warned of. And then comes this third chapter. Now, this third chapter is cool because in the very first two verses, we get Paul's entire priority for the chapter. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. The proposition for my sermon today is this. The victory of Christ commands the minds of his people. Paul references the resurrection and uses that as motivation for Christians to adjust their thinking. Now, before I begin talking too much about what it means to have your thoughts commanded by the astounding truth that Jesus has conquered death, let me try to make a case as to why that's so important. You see, all throughout Scripture, we see the importance of our thoughts. We see the effects that they have on our lives, and it's clear that whatever we spend time thinking on are the things that our heart begins to treasure. We know this to be true, and yet we so rarely take this seriously. If we know that taking our thoughts captive is our greatest weapon to influence our actions and to influence where our heart tends towards, why do we so often fight this battle of behavior simply on the battlefield of doing right or wrong? We so often are concentrated on doing right just for the sake of doing right that we're doomed to lose before we even begin. Look back just a few chapters at Colossians 1, and what does Paul tell the church starting in verse 9? And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Paul draws a direct correlation between doing good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Friends, we would be foolish to separate these two things. Again, in Romans 12, Paul teaches that we're transformed by what? By the renewal of our minds. Even later in Colossians 3, in our main text today, Paul describes to the Colossians that they have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Again and again in Scripture, we find this theme that it's our thoughts that influence our hearts that outpour into our actions. With all of this in mind, I'd like to present my first main point today, which is this. The victory of Christ commands our minds off of the things that are on earth. The victory of Christ commands our minds off of the things that are on earth. Look again at Colossians 3, but this time starting in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, is in light of being raised with Christ and dwelling on his victory, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Even on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Should there be any question about what Paul meant when he said, set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth, here he's literally saying, this is what is earthly. This is what we set our minds on that directly opposes setting our minds on Christ. So, to better understand what's being said here, it's helpful to look at the whole of Scripture, because you may have just heard that list that I just read, and you may be saying to yourself, well, yeah, I get angry now and then, but I'm not really an angry person. Or, yeah, you know, so I tell a lie every once in a while, but only so I don't hurt people's feelings, and it's not really that bad, and surely this list doesn't apply to me. To that I would respond and challenge you. Well, have you considered that your sin is a little bit more serious to the God that we serve? Look at what Jesus says concerning anger in Matthew 5. That you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus literally says, if you are angry with your brother and you are harboring anger and dwelling on and thinking about your anger towards your brother, you are liable to judgment for murder. Now, it seems to me that our God takes these sins a little bit more seriously than we often do. Maybe you're convinced that Yeah, I'm angry, and every once in a while I say some things that are not so nice, but at least that first half of the list doesn't really apply to me. I mean, sexual immorality, impurity, evil desire, I mean, that's not me, right? Well, look again at Matthew 5, what Jesus has to say about this. You have heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The Bible teaches that what takes place inside our minds, in our hearts, are where we truly sin against God. This is where our pursuit of the things of this earth really begin. So this is the number one place that we must fight against it. Consider this. As I've already mentioned, trying to do the right thing for simply a moralistic reason will never work. It has never worked for anybody, and it will not work for you. So, what alternative do we have? What hope is there if we can't just decide to be a good person? If we have no ability within ourselves to be righteous under the law of God, what hope do we have? Well, friends, we must look to Christ. And that brings me to my second main point today. The victory of Christ commands our minds off of things that are on earth, yes. But the victory of Christ commands our minds toward heaven where Christ is. Look back to our main text in Colossians 3 for a minute. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Why? That's where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Consider what other scriptures have to say about this. For example, 1 Corinthians 15. That reads like this, starting in verse 14. If Christ had not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we have testified about God that he has raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people the most to be pitied. That's a sad reality. In other words, we have no reason to apply this first main point that I just presented to you, much less this entire sermon, if Christ is still in the tomb. But as it is, thank God for the rest of this passage. Reading on in that passage in 1 Corinthians, it says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as one man came death, by a man also has come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all have died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Have you pondered Christ? Have you considered that Christ, when he died, did not stay in the tomb, but Scripture bears witness in the book of Acts that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Have you considered this? Does this reality dwell in your mind? Have you thought that Christ, at the right time, while we were still weak in our sins, he died for the ungodly? Now, if you're anything like me, that probably makes you feel pretty good. You probably get a little spiritual high when you hear things like that, and especially during a good sermon or a worship song that just blares the truths of the gospel. But if you're anything like me, you also likely struggle to feel that way during the rest of the week, during the hardships of everyday life, because after all, we're all just everyday people. You see, when your kids are screaming and you have no idea what to do with them, when you've worked countless long weeks in a row, when you're exhausted and faced with difficult people to interact with or costly medical problems, how do you force your mind onto the goodness of Christ? How do you consider his victory in those times? How do you feel deeply about the gospel in those times? Well, I'm not entirely sure where this quote originates from, but it's often been said that the only way to consistently feel deeply about the gospel is to consistently think deeply about the gospel. Christian, in this room today, do you think deeply about the gospel? Do you think deeply about Christ? Do you ever ponder that from the very beginning of creation, God promised that He would send a Messiah? He promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Do you let it sit in your heart that even back in the book of Exodus, people were so sinful, so rebellious against God, that He had to institute a temporary or a sacrificial system to temporarily cleanse them just enough so out of His perfect justice He wouldn't crush them? Do you consider these things? Do you ever think about the times that the Israelites disobeyed God, and that He, knowing that one day Jesus would come and pay for their rebellion, He gave them grace? Does it ever sit in your mind that Jesus knew every sin you would commit before you ever committed them, before He ever went to the cross, but out of love for us, He did it anyway? Are you ever bothered by the reality, like Paul was bothered in Romans 5, that we never deserved what Christ did for us, and yet out of His love, He went to the cross? Paul writes, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, for a good man one would dare to die. But God shows His love for us in what? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Friends, does that command your mind? Does it ever hit you that time after time in the Old Testament, prophets telling of Christ's coming longed for His coming? They eagerly anticipated the Messiah who would come and dwell with His people. Isaiah prophesied that from the zeal of the Lord would be born a son who shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then later prophesied of that same Messiah who was to be born would be rejected and despised by men, a man of sorrows, that He would be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities, and that by His wounds we would be healed. It's His chastisement that was upon Him that brought us peace. Friends, He's talking about Jesus. Think of the beautiful picture that Hosea gives us of the gospel. When Hosea, after his wife had left him, pays to get her back. He had no price to pay. She was already his. They were already married, but he bought her out of her rebellion. And just before this happens, God goes to Hosea and tells him, "Go love this woman who is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods." Does that reality sit in your mind? Do you think of this Christ testified about in Scripture? Christian, are you floored by this? Do you realize the weight of these truths that I've just explained to you? Does this ever challenge the way that you live? Does this ever challenge the way that you think? Do you dwell on this? Are these thoughts constantly invading your mind? Are you being commanded by the victory of Christ over death? Or are you being commanded by the things of this world? Look once more at Colossians 3, this time starting in verse 12. "Put on then, God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Why? As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." We see Paul instructing the church to do these good deeds, but he's not just instructing them to do good in a vacuum where there's no other influences here. He's instructing them to do good on the merit of Christ. He says, Christ is our motivation. It's the word of Christ that teaches us in all wisdom. It's in His name that we do everything in word and deed. It's His forgiveness that motivates us to forgive others. It's His victory that commands our minds and informs our actions as we live to bring Him glory. This brings me to my last main point today. And this main point is possibly the most important one that I can present to you today. For on this point rests the truths of everything else that I have presented to you today. The victory of Christ commands our minds off of the things that are on earth. In the victory of Christ commands our minds towards heaven where Christ is. But the victory of Christ commands specifically the minds of his people. Look with me one last time at our main text today, Colossians 3:1-4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Paul starts this entire instruction off with a very important phrase, if. The word if being a conditional particle, meaning on the condition of this comes everything else I'm about to say. This entire text is on the basis of if you have been raised with Christ. Now, this language can often be confusing to us today, so let me try to unpack it for you, because Scripture often uses this language of death in putting actions to death and being united with Christ in his death and being united with Christ in his resurrection and having our life hidden in Christ. It's all kind of confusing to some people today, so let me try and unpack it. And maybe the best way I can do that is by looking at the book of Romans chapter 6, where it says, if we have become united with Christ in the likeness of his death, we shall also by the likeness of his resurrection. Paul goes on in Romans 6 to share such truths as this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that with him also we will live. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That's where our life is found, in Christ Jesus. If we believe on Christ for our righteousness, we are now dead to sin. The bondage that we had to sin has been broken. We are now servants to Christ. And that is where our life is. Let's look at one other scripture that we've already referenced today in 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So, that explanation that I just gave you, begs a little bit of a question. How do we know who's united to Christ in his death? How do we know who belongs to Christ? How do we know who is united to him in his resurrection? How can we have our lives hidden in Christ? Well, the answer is quite simple. See, the answer to all of those questions is one group of people. Those people are known as Christians. Christians belong to Christ. Christians who believe this gospel that I've shared with you today, Christians who declare Jesus as God, having faith in him alone for their righteousness, and repenting of their sins to follow him, seeking to make much of him and to enjoy him forever. Now, the way I see it, there are three responses that you can have to what I've shared with you today. The first is to accept it. To accept that Jesus has come to this earth, has died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and that, as Paul writes in Colossians, he has nailed our certificate of debt to the cross with him, and that he's risen again, and out of his victory, we must live a life worthy of the calling that he has called us to. You see, in this first response, if that's you, you would be eager to follow the commandments being given. You desperately want to live in light of the gospel. You desperately think to yourself, wow, if Jesus loves me that much and has forgiven me of that much, I need to live for him. You are being commanded by Jesus' victory towards a life of holiness in pursuit of the knowledge of God for his glory. The second response that you can have to my sermon today is this. You can claim that everything that I said is not true. You might even claim that there is no God at all. If that's the case, friends, I plead with you, consider what Romans 1 has to say, that in all of creation, there is testimony of God's divine nature in his great power. Friends, I can assure you that this God I've introduced you to today is true, and that he has given his truth to all of us, and I beg you, please do not reject it without having looked through it and asked for the Holy Spirit to reveal it to you. Friends, I believe that we all know that God exists and is who he says he is, because God says that he put his law on the hearts of men. When you lie, you feel guilty. When you get angry at somebody and you snap on them, you feel guilty. Why? Because God has given us a moral conscience based on his law. And it's that law that we transgress against, that we break, that causes us to be undeserving and causes us to be distant from him. And friends, I'm telling you today that that law in and of itself is proof that there is a God and he is coming back to judge us. And if you do not find your righteousness in Christ, there is no hope. The third response to what I have to say to you today is likely the most scary of all three. If your response to what I said today is that you're glad that Jesus died for you, but only in as much as you get to keep on sinning because he died to pay for your sin, that's a scary thought. If you want to use this sermon as an excuse to continue in sin, claiming that Jesus loves you anyway and it really doesn't matter, you don't know the Jesus that I've just described. See, think about it this way. I really, really love my wife. And when she comes to me and says that there's something that she wants me to do a certain way, I try, out of my love for her, to do that way. And that's based on her love for me and my love for her. And to say, I'm going to keep living the way that I want to, is not loving at all. See, the response to Jesus' love, to understanding who he is, to understanding what he has done, is that it commands a response, and that response must be our everything. See, I beg you to look at Jesus. Look at what he has done, that in the ugliest moments in your life, God has poured out his love for you in this, that he sent Christ to the cross to die and then raised him again from the dead to reconcile you to God. And that commands our whole lives to be given in response, to be poured out for the glory of God. The song that we so often sing says it better than I could ever hope to. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. I plead with you today, if you do not know where you stand with Christ, if you do not know this Christ that I've presented to you today, please, please talk to somebody who you saw up here today. So many people here at this church would love to have a conversation with you about this. If you're here today and you want to be united with Christ in his resurrection, then it's really pretty simple. Scripture tells us everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It also tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us from our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Please call on Jesus. Please talk to me or David or Corey, the worship leader that you saw up here today. We would love to introduce you to who the Jesus of the Bible is and help you to get to know him. I would ask that you look at one last passage with me today in Romans 3, starting in verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over our former sins. It was to show his righteousness at this present time, so that he might be just and justifier of those who have faith in Christ Jesus. I challenge you, do you have faith in Christ Jesus for your righteousness before God? Do you trust in the things that you do? Do you trust that you can be good enough? Or do you trust that Jesus was good enough? When you think to yourself, I really want to be a less angry person, I really want to live better in this way or that, are you doing that to impress people? Are you doing that to try and earn a spot before God? Or are you doing that because Christ has told you to and you love Him deeply? It is the victory of Christ in the work that He has done that commands the minds of His people towards the things of heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of God. And it is in Him that our life is hidden, so that we can have faith to say that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Please pray with me. God, thank you for your word that you have given us today. Lord, I ask that you would use the words that I have just spoken as your own. Lord, I do not want to be up here preaching from my own knowledge, but Lord, I ask that your spirit would work in the hearts of the people who heard what I just had to say. Lord, that those who belong to you, that you would work in their hearts to command their hearts and minds towards you. Lord, that they would live in response to what you have done. Lord, and for those in this room that do not know you, who are distant from you, I ask that you would soften their heart. Lord, help them to see who you are as you've revealed yourself to be. Help them to see the great love which you have loved us with. Help them to come to know you and put their faith and trust in you alone for their righteousness, for we cannot be good enough by ourselves. Lord, thank you that you have died and that we know, as Scripture testifies, that because you have died, death no longer has a hold on you. And Lord, we trust that we have nothing to fear because of your victory. God, we ask that you would work in our hearts to understand your gospel, and that from a deeper understanding of your gospel would come a deeper desire to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.